Oh yeah, one last thing. If you're following along in the outline, just so that you're not confused, the introduction is a little different than what it says there, so just be aware of that so you won't be too confused. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. Listen to God's holy word. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our God, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his very own possession who are zealous for good works. And that's where we'll end the reading of God's holy word. There was an article that came out sometime last year on businessinsider.com, and it was entitled "The Real Reason Why Mormons Become Executives and Political Leaders." It's an interesting article, and I'm going to read a little bit of what this article says to you. It says this: almost every 19-year-old in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church, goes through what one might call executive training camp. It's an extremely rigorous 2-year program, 10-hour days, no TV, no dating, constant rejection, going door to door. And at the same time, when many American teenagers are relishing their first taste of freedom as college freshmen, these Mormons are entering into the most disciplined period of their lives. A Harvard Business School professor said, I don't think there's any more demanding profession than being a Mormon missionary. It's no surprise that Mormons rank in the high echelons of business. They're executives for major corporations like Marriott, Dell, Deloitte, the founder of JetBlue, the CFO for Citigroup and American Express, and 2 Republican presidential candidates, end quote. I was listening to a Christian radio station that was reflecting on this article. And he said this: where Christians are failing, the Mormons are doing very well. And the reason why is because they're investing their time and money and effort into training the next generation, and particularly training the next generation of men. Whereas in the evangelical church, he says, whereas within the evangelical church, we are producing men who don't know how to be men. Men who don't have a vision for life and ministry and work and family and how faith impacts all of that. And his radio host said this: you can't expect a young man to grow up accidentally without the infusion of discipleship, teaching, character development, and mentoring, end quote. In the church, we aren't mentoring and discipling the next generation well. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And he didn't just say make converts or make some churchgoers, but to make disciples who live all of life for the kingdom and for the glory of God. and who see that their faith impacts every single thing that they do. If we want to grow as disciples of Jesus Christ, and if we want to make disciples of the next generation and of the nations, then we need to be a mentoring, discipling community. So I ask you, are you mentoring someone? Or are you being mentored by someone? If we want to make disciples for the glory of God, then we need to be a mentoring community. The Christian life is very comprehensive in nature. Christianity is not something that's sort of tacked on to the side of our lives. It's not on the periphery of what we do, where, you know, when we become a Christian, our lives remain relatively the same. But, you know, we go to church and we read the Bible now and again. No, Christianity impacts every single part of our lives. It changes the way we think, the way we live, the way we work and speak and act. It changes our motives, why we do things, and it changes the way we look at and interact with the world around us. When you become a child of God, everything changes. The moment you became a Christian, you were called to a radically different life, foundationally different from the life you lived. And Jesus spoke often about this radically different way of life that we're to have as Christians, this dramatic shift in the person who becomes a Christian. And he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And the idea of taking up the cross is that you die to yourself. It means that you set yourself aside. You set aside your own selfish desires, your own selfish plans, and you conform your life to his desires and plans. Doing whatever God calls you to do. That's a big change. Jesus also said, if anyone would come after me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, of course, we know through the rest of Scripture that God calls us to love one another, not to hate one another. And so we understand that this is a hyperbole. It's a literary device where he's not actually telling us to hate our families. But what he's saying is that our first and primary love is for God and has to be for God. And everything else is secondary. Our families, our marriages, even ourselves are secondary. Our love, our primary love and obligation is to God, and everything else is second. When you become a Christian, your first priority is no longer to your family, but to God. I have a friend who became a Christian and couldn't return back to the home of his parents because, not because they didn't want him, but because they would drag him down into their way of life. And he essentially has to give up his family in order to follow Christ. And this is the idea that Jesus is talking about. His first loyalty and priority is to God. And at this point, he has to love his family from a distance. Another thing Jesus said is that we're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Our priority in life is no longer to make money or to live a comfortable life or to live the American dream. Our priority now is to seek the kingdom of God and see it established here on earth. And so in every area of life, we have to ask ourselves, how does this part of my life contribute to the furthering of the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Our work, our home life, our neighborhood life, every hobby, everything that we do. How does this contribute to the work of the kingdom of Jesus Christ? This thought of this very all-encompassing way of life as a Christian is carried on through the apostles. And in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. This is a staggering verse because this means that when you become a Christian, even the way that you eat and drink is different. We might think to yourself, how does that change? How does eating and drinking change when you become a Christian? I'm still going to eat my cereal with my spoon, and I'm still going to eat my eggs with a fork. That doesn't change when you become a Christian. Obviously, it doesn't. Well, it's true that The way you eat and the way you brush your teeth, the way you do the little details of life, those things may not change outwardly. But the reason you're doing those things has to change. And this is what Paul's getting at. Why do you eat? Why do you drink? Why do you brush your teeth? Why do you wear the clothes that you wear? Why do you do what you do? Well, Paul says that has to be done for the glory of God. I eat to enjoy the food that God's given me. I eat to have strength to serve God. I brush my teeth to take care of the body God has given me. I dress in a way that will honor Him. Every little thing that we do is changed when we become Christians. Later in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul said, "We take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ." Our faith doesn't just change our outward activity, but it changes our inward thoughts, our inward motivations. Everything, every part of life has to change. Our goal as Christians is not just to get to heaven, get through this life and get to heaven, but our goal as Christians is to see God glorified here on earth right now. And we do that by living a foundationally, fundamentally, radically different life. And now we come to this passage here in Titus 2. Paul describes in detail how radically different this life should look. In chapter 1 of Titus, he goes into detail about the false prophets, the false teachers that have come into the church. And now in contrast to these false teachers, he then says to Titus, he says that we should be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness, reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to wine, loving your spouses, loving your children, being self-controlled, pure, kind, submissive, full of integrity, dignity, pleasing your superiors, not argumentative, not stealing. But we're renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions. We're living a self-controlled, upright, and godly life, living with the great hope that we have in Jesus Christ. In this one small chapter in the Bible, we're given a lifetime of work. It's the comprehensive way of life as a Christian. That's one chapter. We have the whole Bible that guides us in this comprehensive life as a Christian. God calls us to live every single aspect of our lives differently as Christians. Now, because this is so, because the Christian life is so comprehensive, it can't be taught simply through a sermon. It can't be taught through a sermon or a book or a class alone. But the most comprehensive way to teach the Christian life is through discipleship and mentoring. Discipleship and mentoring. And that's why we see discipleship and mentoring all throughout the Bible. A few months ago, we looked at the Great Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And in the Great Shema, we learned that fathers and parents are to teach their children what it means to love God and to follow Him. And it says to teach them when they sit at home, to teach their children when they sit at home, and when they walk along the way, when they lie down, and when they rise. Parents were to teach their children all throughout their lives this fundamentally, radically different way of life. And so training the next generation begins at home by parents, by talking about and living out the Christian life in front of your children. In front of your children. And there are also examples of younger men who are mentored by older men. Moses mentored Joshua. Eli mentored Samuel. Elijah mentored Elisha. And when we get to the New Testament, we find that this is the pattern in the life of Jesus. This concept of mentoring is far and away most clearly seen in the life of Christ. Jesus selected 12 men to disciple, to focus on in his years here on earth. In Mark chapter 3, it says this, "He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach." He invited 12 men to be with him, to live with him. so that they could see a man who was totally sold out for God. Imagine what these disciples got to see, what they got to see and what they got to hear. And yes, there were times when Jesus taught them very directly, like the Sermon on the Mount and many other places in Scripture. But perhaps the best times of learning were simply watching him in action, as he had compassion on the poor, or when he fed the hungry, when he touched the unclean, when he comforted and encouraged the hurting, when he knelt down and washed his own disciples' feet, when he spoke with compassion, when he rebuked in love, and when he spoke very directly and harshly to those who rejected him. They got to watch the Master live intentionally for God in every situation. They watched him as he reacted in stressful situations. And they watched him as he faced the cross and the struggle, the wrath, the pain that he would endure there. They learned this comprehensive Christian life by watching the Master. Jesus taught his disciples through mentoring. Paul had the same philosophy, and the apostles had the same philosophy in ministry. Paul had a number of young men that he mentored throughout his life. Silas and Timothy and Titus and many others. He's constantly mentioning people that he co-labored with. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." And later in Philippians, he says, "Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice." He didn't simply teach people through sermons and classes, but he lived his life in front of them. He lived with them. And he simply invited them to follow him as he followed Christ. That's the way he taught this comprehensive, encompassing Christian life that we're called to. He taught it through mentoring. And when he wrote this letter to Titus, who was one of the first pastors in the New Testament church, a pastor there on the island of Crete, he urged Titus to implement mentoring in order to pass on this comprehensive Christian life to the next generation, to implement it in the life of the church. And so Paul writes that older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And older women are to be reverent, not slanderous, not addicted to wine. Younger women are to be self-controlled, kind, pure, and for wives and mothers to love their husbands and their children. And younger men are to be self-controlled. And he also includes slaves here, which the equivalent in our society would be employees. Employees, be submissive to your superiors, to please them, to not be argumentative, to not steal, but to show yourself faithful in all things. And he goes on to talk about this comprehensive Christian life. And then, all throughout actually, he's telling Titus how to implement this, how to train people in this Christian life. And he says in verse 1, he tells Titus to teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. So teaching, there's teaching is a part of discipleship. But then he says, he urges the older women to train the younger women. And he urged Titus, along with the others, the older men, to be models of good works, to show integrity, dignity, and sound speech. He was to be a model for the young men to follow. This comprehensive Christian life was to be passed on through teaching and mentoring. The church was to be a mentoring, discipling community. And so if you really want to pass on the Christian life, whether it's to your children or to others, then what you do is you invite them into your life to follow you as you follow Christ. Don't just tell them to put on the fruit of the Spirit, but show them what the fruit of the Spirit looks like day after day after day in real life situations. And this is as much a part of evangelism as it is discipleship. We shouldn't just talk about the good news, the gospel of Jesus, but we should invite people into our lives, into our homes, and show them how the gospel has transformed us. They would see Christian life lived. Lived in hope and purpose. And if you want to learn the Christian life and how it impacts every area of your life, you're going to have to do more than simply go to church. You're going to have to do more than simply read a book at home or go to a class. You have to be mentored. To talk with someone older and wiser in the faith, someone who not only knows the word, but strives to live it every day. Someone you can follow. So the Christian life is far too comprehensive, far too complex to simply teach in a class or a sermon. It needs to be passed on from one generation to the next through mentoring. So how do we develop these mentoring relationships? There are different kinds of mentoring relationships. And the most natural and undoubtedly the most important mentoring relationship is parents mentoring their children. You parents, whether you like it or not, whether you know it or not, you are living the Christian life in front of your children. And they will learn a whole lot more from the way that you live day to day than what you tell them day to day. And they will pick up very early on whether your faith is just tacked on to your life at the side or if it impacts everything that you do. And so parents, be intentional in inviting your children to follow you as you follow Christ. And be upfront and honest about them, with them, that you also have much to learn on this journey. You're not a master. And that you mess up and that you too need to be shown the mercy of God and you need to be washed with the blood of Christ. And you can invite your children to do the same. Parents, be intentional in the way that you mentor and teach your children. That needs to be a top priority mentoring relationship. There's also one-on-one mentoring, where someone older in the faith mentors and trains someone younger in the faith. And there are lots of examples of this kind of mentoring. Moses mentored Joshua, Elijah mentored Elisha, Eli mentored Samuel, Paul mentored Timothy and others. This is where someone older in the faith really invests in someone who is eager to grow and mature in the faith. There's also evangelistic mentoring. Things like big brothers and big sisters, or like Family Guidance, the Family Guidance Corporation, which we'll hear about tonight, where you can mentor someone who's not a Christian, where you can invite them into your life to show them what it means to be a follower of Christ. Or there's small group mentoring, where someone more mature in the faith mentors a small group of young people. Jesus did that with his disciples. He had a big group of 12. It could be done that way. But whatever form it takes, all of us here, without exception, should be involved in a mentoring relationship. Whether you are being mentored or mentoring someone. And most of us, the large majority of us, should seek to both be mentored by someone older and at the same time mentor someone younger. Even you high school students can mentor someone who's younger than you, mentoring a middle schooler or an elementary schooler. We should have both of these relationships in our lives. And so through these relationships, we'll learn to be men and women of character. We'll learn how our faith impacts our personal lives. We'll have an opportunity to have discussion about what a Christian should be doing in these various situations. Young men will learn how to be men. Young women will learn how to be women. We'll learn a faith that impacts our work, impacts our marriages, our parenting, our involvement in the culture, in the neighborhood, and in the world. We'll teach the next generation this comprehensive Christian life. The best way to teach the Christian life is through mentoring. So do you have these relationships? Do you have someone investing in you, asking you the hard questions, digging below the surface, and seeking to apply God's word in every part of life? Are you investing in someone younger? Are you asking the hard questions? Are you digging below the surface and seeking to apply God's word in every part of life? A lot of us feel inadequate for this. And so we resist being in the position of being a mentor. We feel inadequate to lead someone. Well, feeling inadequate is actually one of the prerequisites for being a mentor. The worst kind of mentor is the kind that acts as if he has it all together or thinks he has it all together. And so if you realize that although you seek to follow Christ and fall short, that's when you're able to really invite others to join you on this journey. And you won't do it perfectly by any means. And you may not even do it very well at the beginning. But as you do it, you'll learn. You'll learn how to do it better. Actually, being a mentor will challenge you to grow a lot more than the person you're mentoring. Because you have to lead in the faith. So seek someone out and invite them into your life and invite them to follow you as you follow Christ. And at the same time, seek out someone who will mentor you. Someone you can follow as they follow Christ. If there's someone in the community, someone who you see exemplifies the Christian faith in all parts of life, if there's someone that you want to be like when you grow up, ask that person. Ask them to, if you can follow them as they follow Christ. We need to be a mentoring community. And if we're content to just make converts and churchgoers, or if we're content to just teach an intellectual theology and keep our private lives fenced off from the rest of society, the rest of the community, then we will slowly decay like a dead body. Failing to pass on the faith, the Christian faith, to the next generation. I watched a short video on the internet, YouTube. It's good for a lot of things. And there was a pastor standing in a museum that used to be a small church. It used to be a place where a small church gathered. The congregation was started in 1887, but it died two generations later. And so this pastor was standing there asking the question, why did this church fall apart? Well, he said that it fell apart because the church had a man crisis. The church was started by men, leaders, but it died because it failed to produce the next generation to carry on the work. And he said this, when men stop investing in younger men, then younger men stop caring. And this is what happened to this church. End quote. And that's what will happen to us if we stop investing in the next generation. If we're content to just be churchgoers and sermon listeners. If we really want to reach our communities and reach our culture and change the world. If we want to see the nations discipled. If we want to see the kingdom of Christ established here on earth as it is in heaven. Then we not only need to be a teaching community, but a mentoring community. We need to initiate these mentoring relationships. So what is it that you need to do to seek someone out, to mentor and to be mentored? And as we do this, God will send His Spirit and He will cause us to grow up in maturity. And His name will be glorified here on earth among the nations. That's the promise. Let's pray.